Good evening, church. It's good to have you all here tonight. We are in Hebrews chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 4, 5, and 6 tonight. And so when we get there, we will begin. Just a reminder, in case you forget, we will be having services on Sunday, on Wednesday, and on Sunday, and on Wednesday. All right? So make sure, I know sometimes we may be away from home and everything, but don't let you remembering Jesus forget about your Bible study. Does that make sense? Anyway, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, the writer begins this section by blasting those that consider going back into Judaism. He warns them that if they leave, that they just cannot return whenever they would like to. And so those words weren't necessarily my own, but why is it that, you know, we may have something take place in our life and somebody comes down on us? And depending where it's at is how we respond to it. Somebody comes down on us for missing a service, we get all upset and maybe we continue to miss more services. But if somebody comes down on us maybe it's a coach or something, then we want to work harder, right? I was going to say a student, you know, has a teacher, but the student usually don't want to work harder. But so why is that? So, you know, and he is literally here blasting them that they're considering going back to Judaism. He warns them, like I said, that if they leave, they cannot just return and do whatever you would like to. And that's what we need to understand, that this thing that we call, we call church. I'd like it better if we just call it our life, the way we live for him, isn't something that you can be one part of one day and then forget it the next and then come back. That's exactly what he's talking about here, how that can't happen. And so even in your mind, if you think you do, someone was having a conversation recently and they showed up and it was, you know, Wednesday night and they're like, well, I just haven't been to church in a few weeks. So I needed some God in my life. So that's why I came tonight. Well, that doesn't just work, that you have to decide, you know, that, oh, I want some God in my life. We need him in our life every day. And kind of that's what the writer here is letting them know, that you just can't dip your toe in the water and then walk away and then come back and, you know, say, oh, I'm all on fire for the Lord now. And then a week later, not so much. And then a month later, oh, I'm on fire again. And then 6 months later, that's not the way it works. So this verse 4 is one of the most disputed verses in all the Bible. First of all, because as we'll get to see, as we get to verses 4, 5, then 6, it teaches that a person that is saved can become lost. That is one of the big religious debates and discussions that we have with the denominational world, and unfortunately sometimes even in the church. But the fact of the matter is, we're given overwhelming scriptures that say that one can be lost. Now, what they like to play and flip on the side of is, well, if they're lost, then they never really were saved. No, that's not true. Scripture in Revelation tells us that if your name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that it can be blotted out. So what's that tell us? That somebody can be saved and then lost. Don't want to. We'll just go ahead with our study here. But anyway, it also teaches that there is a point in time when a person will not or cannot be restored, and their repentance will not be heard. This teaches there is a warning for not moving forward and pressing on towards maturity and the dangers of going backwards. I will say this, and I just can't remember in all the texts that I've got that we'll discuss, that falling away from Christ, in my mind, and at least in the studies that is just as intentional as the road you went down to follow Christ. So in other words, you know, you just don't accidentally slip into being a Christian. I just don't think you accidentally slip out of that relationship with Jesus Christ. And I hope that makes sense, and we'll discuss some of that as we move forward. But anyway, many people today see the church as in their faith in Christ as something that they can just up and quit one day and pick it back up the next and continue in that downward spiral time in and time out. The problem is that's confusing. It's confusing to church leadership, elders, deacons, evangelists. It's confusing to us if you're spiraling in, spiraling out, things of that nature. It's confusing to the world. It's confusing to those that you're trying to influence, those that you work with, those that are on the in the cubicle near you, those that are on the assembly line, that if they hear you talking all about Jesus one day and then how you've lived it up and partied like the world over the weekend, it's confusing for them. Not to mention it's confusing for perhaps the kids you're raising. They hear, you know, at Sunday school and Wednesday night and Bible study and youth group, this is what you should do, this is what you should do. But then they hear mom and dad say, well, but this or but that. It gets confusing. There should be a grave warning against that mindset, and that can be seen plainly here. Our commitment to follow Jesus is a lifelong commitment. Consider the cost. When we build the tower, when we go to war, whatever it may be, we have considered the cost, and we're going to stick to it then once we start it. We do not plan on quitting and coming back when it's more convenient. There are some that quit the church for a time, and so they enjoy sin, and then they come back later thinking, well, that is all right. We just cannot treat the church and our faith as something common. God is gracious and forgiving, and he wants to forgive sin, but the attitude is one of the high-handed rebellion towards God and of willful disrespect. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I know JB and I talk about this quite. God doesn't, or Paul there doesn't say the grace won't abound. But shall we continue to abuse that? Is that the way we should go? Is to do what we want to do, and then we are going to count on God's forgiven, his willingness to forgive, to just be there? And yes, we know he is patiently waiting for all to come to repentance. But I don't know that it's necessarily he's waiting for the someone who already claimed Christianity to come back. He may. But he's waiting for those that have need to accept that opportunity that's been given. The scenario here is not just one sin committed after baptism and that person not being restored. That's one of those things, again, that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about one sin and then your life as a Christian is over. We're grateful that that's not how it works, that Jesus' blood takes out. And that's why, again, he's pointing out the difference between Jesus' blood and the blood of bulls and goats. Hebrews 10:26 says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Really is what he's telling us there is that once we become a Christian, that we've been immersed for the forgiveness of our sins and arise to walk in the newness of life, really there is nothing more that can or should or need to be done. And so how are we going to respect that? How are we going to make that a part of our life? An attitude like that shows great irreverence towards the Lord and is disrespectful of the blood of Jesus. What an abuse of his sacrifice and grace. All of what we see in verses 4 and 5 is to describe the state of becoming impossible to restore unto repentance. In fact, the several statements made will be an attempt to describe one who has become impossible to restore unto repentance. And as I said, I think that's a harder road to travel than many of us think. We think, oh, I've done this, I'm lost, I'm a sinner, I'm no good, I'm worthless. No, God doesn't think that. That's why he gave us his son. But we get to thinking that, and we misrepresent sometimes what we find in Scripture. The word impossible is used in this passage for emphasis. The term means something that cannot happen. The word impossible is used three other times in the book of Hebrews. I just will also say we also see that word this time of year with the birth of John, the immerser. With God, all things are possible. And so it depends just really how far you have drifted from him on how impossible it becomes. God is always willing to have you restored, but you may choose otherwise. Hebrews 6:18, "So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have taken refuge." We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Hebrews 10:4, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Hebrews 11:6, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." And I like the text that say that diligently seek him. It's not just a flippant hide-and-seek game that we play with God. This is something that we seek him out diligently. What is it that cannot happen? Being renewed to repentance. Obviously, this does not speak of every person that sins, but what group of people are impossible to renew to repentance? He will describe the people that cannot be renewed with several descriptions. And so let's read this text tonight of 4, 5, and 6 and what we'll look at. "For in this case, of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away." Those once saved, always saved people really struggle with that one, don't they? "And then fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance." And we see that to renew means that they have been made new before. "But to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." I think, as we look at that, and again, I try to stay away from the I thinks or the I feels, but as we look, and we look this morning with the death of Jesus, and we're reminded of him being on the cross and all the things that happened to him, it says here in Hebrews that they try again to crucify themselves, the Son of God. As bad, as unthinkable, as unimaginable as we can try to put together that crucifixion and everything that took place, for those that try to crucify him again, there seems to be no hope. Put him to that open shame again, because he died once and for all. For us to keep tearing that, and this is a very minimal, but to tear that scab or to open that wound up again and again and again, really shows us that we have no belief or faith or justice in what took place on the cross. So let's look at several things here in these texts. Having been enlightened, and we've talked about this before at some depth, but I want to touch on it again. Those who have once been enlightened are Christians who have been instructed in the first principles of verses 1 and 2. The following terms refer to these same individuals. In the post-apostolic writings, enlightenment came to be a technical term for baptism. In other words, he is speaking of a person who has seen the light and became a Christian through the obedience to the light of the gospel. He was up through approximately 1100 AD that when any letters were written by Christians, that whenever the term enlightened was used, it was always in reference to their time of baptism. And so when it says that those that have been enlightened, we see this also, I believe, in Scripture, but how they carried that language on. And then, as we do, even in the church, we let the denominational world steal things from us. We let them, since they use that word, we don't. Right? You know, for years we never wanted to mention the Holy Spirit in church because we didn't want to be accused of being charismatic. Well, it's pretty hard to be a Christian without talking about the Holy Spirit in your life. And the list goes on, and this is one of those things I feel that we've let be stolen from us, been taken from us. In other words, he's speaking, we said there, the light of the gospel. In the New Testament, the knowledge of God through Christ in the gospel is put into terms of light. Remember, in our Jesus, he is the light, and in him there is no darkness at all. It is a reference to one coming to the knowledge of the truth. Now, this is where we've let our Eastern mysticism and things like that steal us away, that you're either of the side of the light or of the dark, come to the light side or come to the dark side. We've let those things steal from us what it is. We've even got they've got the Taoism that's got the little cool-looking teardrop symbol that's white with a little black dot in it and black with a little white dot in it, saying that in all good there's a little bit of evil and in all bad there's a little bit of good. That's not what the Bible says. It says that Jesus, that he is the light and in him is no darkness at all. John 1:9, there was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. Acts 26:18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. So what is that? You know, we try to drift into those worlds of darkness, of sorcery, of witchcraft. Do you think those things are bringing us closer to the Lord? It says, no, these are of the dominion of Satan, that it's the light things. Why do we think and stop as we imagine that most sins and the worst sins, if we're going to categorize as such, always seem to take place in the darker places. Because the light exposes sin. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Colossians 1, 12 and 13, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, and that is the kingdom of light. Once is an important word and means once for all time. This enlightenment can take place only once. It cannot be repeated. Having tasted of the heavenly gift, taste signifies experience. If you want to say, it's usually this time of year because it was one of the first times I ever had tasted a caviar for one of our school luncheons. We went to a place, they're not in existence anymore. It's probably a reason why. The Red River Steakhouse, and on the salad bar, they had caviar. And I just say, hey, if there's something on a buffet, I'm going to at least try it because I don't have to like it, right? I've already paid for it. But I thought, I'm going to try that. And I had the same exact experience that Tom Hanks did in the movie Big when he ate his caviar. He took it and he put it in his mouth and he's like, N-n-n-n-n-n-n-n-n. And I sat there and I was the same way. I could not get it off my tongue fast enough. And then as in the movie where he uses the paper towel or the napkin to scrape his tongue, that doesn't even do it justice. I mean, he needed like sandpaper or something just to scrape. The only difference was he was able to order a milkshake afterwards and I couldn't order a milkshake. But anyway, once you've tasted something, you can say you've experienced it. Right? And there's some things that when we taste, we're like, ooh, I like that. And then there's others like beluga caviar that just doesn't. Ugh. And so we get the idea that when we understand what it is to taste something, that we've experienced it. Hebrews 2:9, but we do not see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of a suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It wasn't a sweet taste. Yeah, it was the worst caviar. Some people like it, I guess. You know, I'm not high classed enough, I guess. Anyway. But he had the taste of death for us. What does that mean in Scripture then? He experienced that death for us. Why? Thus, later on, that we can see that it's appointed for all men to die once, and then comes the judgment. So yes, this physical life may have to come to an end, but we don't have to die the second death of separation. And he's tasted that for us. The heavenly gift of the Holy Spirit, the remission of sins, or probably the entire new life as a child of God, as a partaker of the Holy Spirit. Christians are partners of the Spirit. He is God's gift, the seal and the earnestness, the earnest of future blessings and the originator of fruit well-pleasing to God. We call all those things part of the having tasted that holy or that heavenly gift, the Holy Spirit. I was gonna say, there's a reason why they call it the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruitcake of the Spirit. Probably, right? Some like fruitcake. That's fine. Having been partakers of the Holy Spirit, this is reference to the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit that all believers possess from their baptism. Remember, Acts 2:38 teaches that very thing, that baptism for the forgiveness of sin and the receiving of or the partaking of the gift of the Holy Spirit. having tasted the good word of God. I think that was even mentioned in one of the songs we sang tonight, the word of God, the good word of God, that those that have tasted the good word of God are those who have experienced fulfillment of the precious promises God offers by claiming and receiving them in faith. The expression used here occurs also in the Greek Old Testament. Zechariah 1:13, the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. Joshua 21:45, not one of the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. And it's only by us getting into the scriptures that we can see those promises, that we can experience those promises, that we can taste those promises that have been made to us. The powers of the world to come probably refer to the miraculous manifestations given to the infant church. But to a Jewish Christian, this phrase would speak of the present reality of the messianic era in which such things would take place. The world to come is literally the coming age, the age in which we are in, which is how the Jews spoke of an era of fulfillment and blessing under the Messiah in the kingdom of God. Then he goes on to talking about those that have fallen, having fallen away. If is not in the original Greek, and the verb fall away is one of the same tense as those preceding it in verses 4 and 5. It is impossible to renew again unto repentance those who experience benefits of verses 4 and 5. Then fell away. From our literal English idiom, this would be they dropped out. They quit. Not that all hope is gone, for God may once again give them repentance and acknowledging truth. We find that in 2 Timothy 2:25, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And again, so as we talked about this, being impossible with man, that God is not going to, there's not a second message, there's not a second plan of salvation that's given, there's not a second, go into all the world. It's the first one or it's nothing. And so as we look at that, that's what we're being reminded of. If we decide to fall away from that, then it's impossible. But if we come back, God can make that available to us again, that we return to the knowledge, that repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. But it is impossible for those individuals to experience again the renewal through enlightenment which was theirs in the first hearing of the gospel. It's not going to be anything different. Acts 11:18, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. And amen for us. They cannot again go through the fundamental process of repentance and faith, or of initiation into the body of Christ, as they did before. They have done that once, but have now rejected all that God offers. For such a person, the gospel holds no appeal. This is not just a stumbling or a falling into sin. It has the deliberate and planned denunciation of God. I've had a discussion with someone through the years and I think I committed blasphemy. And I'm just like, dude, you don't know if you did or not? Because if you don't know if you did, then I'm pretty sure you didn't. But if you did, if you've renounced Jesus Christ, if you've renounced the Holy Spirit and all the workings of God, believe you me, you know it. And so it's not something that just accidentally happens, again, is what we're trying to say. This passage is not teaching that if one sins after their baptism that they cannot be forgiven. Because if that's the case, then everyone in this building is sunk. This is speaking of complete apostasy and abandonment of Jesus. All through scriptures, warnings are given to remain faithful as much as we possibly can. These individuals crucify for themselves the Son of God. By their apostasy, they judge Christ to be an imposter and guilty of death. In such a person, repentance cannot take place, for it is based on godly sorrow and a conviction of sin growing out of faith in Christ as the Son of God. And I really think it's important for us to hear this and pay attention to these verses, because this is a question that comes up many times throughout the year with other people. And I'm just like, and I know that, and I'm willing to discuss it again. But my point is, we do this in a class or a lesson so that we bring this about, give you material so you can go back and restudy it yourself and have these things, so that when we get to thinking, well, what there, it's impossible. And we look at that from our terms instead of God's terms. So this is why I think it's important that we discuss this, that we pay attention to this, and that we grow out of it. Because there's a just in that text that we've read, that last paragraph, there is a lot of things that are going on there that, for us to apostate, for us to leave, that have to take place. Just like you don't come forward and pray to be saved. That's not how we come in contact with obedience and faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so one sin after we've become a Christian doesn't make us lost either, away from that. Such apostates put Christ to an open shame. This same verb is used in the Greek Old Testament to hang them up. Numbers 25:4 is our passage for coinciding that. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." Where it points is clearly seen in a context of apostasy from God. They hang him on the cross again. Whether they forsake Christ for the world, for antichrist religion, or simply for carelessness and indifference, they put him again to that open shame. And look how Moses was told to deal with that. I believe that the impossibility of restoring one to repentance does not as much rest with God as it does with the willingness or the unwillingness of a man to be forgiven. It is indicative of a person going so far that they will never again desire to repent, and that the Holy Spirit will not work on this person again like he did in the beginning, did in bringing that soul to its initial repentance and salvation. Forgiveness and salvation are not what are impossible, but the decision to repent is impossible. Do we hear that? The decision to repent is impossible. I've had many conversations, as I'm sure you have as well, that you've went through everything with someone that wants to become a Christian, and where do they get hung up? Is willing to repent, because that's a change of mind that'll make a change of action. They are unwilling to change. They're unwilling to repent. And if it's hard to do that the first time, because I believe in all the stages that we go through, the believing, the repentance, the confessing, the immersion, the one that draws the most tears is repentance. Because when we realize how our sin, what our sin did to Christ, and we're willing to repent of it, that's what brings out a lot of that emotion. Again, emotion in religion isn't wrong. It's making sure that that emotion has been properly guided. That when we realize what we've done to Christ, I hope it brings a tear to our eyes, and maybe more so. In the Bible, we read of repentance as something God gives to man. Again, 2 Timothy 2:25, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them the repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. The not being renewed is similar to a person being given over, as we've in-depthly have discussed on our Wednesday night studies, Romans chapter 1. Perhaps this is the same as the sin not leading to death, spoken by the Apostle John. 1 John 5:16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin not leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. The end of verse 6 states the extreme state which one who gets to this point has gone. To get to the point that someone will not repent, they would have to deny the effects of Jesus' death on the cross themselves. The rejection is so extreme. That's why if you get to this point and you don't know if you're there, I mean, and you question whether it's happened or not, I think you'll know. The effects of Jesus' death on the cross themselves, the rejection is so extreme. They are accused of crucifying Jesus again. The picture is clearly of murder and public shaming. It refers to the mindset of the one who falls away. In their minds, they put him back on the cross and treat him as if he is dead to them. Yes, we know, and we are excited, you've got to listen to it all, that Jesus Christ was put on the cross, died for our sin, because we know, as we mentioned this morning, there was the first day of the week where he came to life, to live forevermore. If he had not done that, there's been all sorts of men throughout history that have died for great causes, but they've never come back out of the grave. Jesus did. And when we take that open death and put him back up there, we're saying we hope he doesn't come out of the grave. Because we put him back up there of some place that he conquered. Instead of being blessed by the cross, and that's what I was meaning by the excitement of him being there, that if he didn't go to the cross, so many times we say, well, if Judas wouldn't have betrayed him, if this wouldn't have happened, if that wouldn't have taken place, we need to remember Jesus' prayer in the garden, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And it's not our will, but it's the Father's will to be done. That is what brought us salvation. Again, he has made it available to all, but not everyone chooses to accept it. Instead of being blessed by the cross and what Jesus did on the cross, the people, after accepting that, turn their backs on it completely. When it speaks of open shame, the effect of this falling away is one of putting Jesus to shame and the church to shame before the world that we see. It's making a mockery of what Jesus had done. And if you're in that state of thinking and lifestyle, then only you can make that change of coming back to him. The Lord cannot, will not make us repent. Just think back to the flood. That ark was built in such a way, I believe, so big. If you ever get an opportunity to go visit the ark exhibit to see how big it is, see how much extra room there would be in there. I don't think that was for more of animals to make PETA happy. I think it was for more of souls to make the Lord pleased. All that space that was offered for those that would repent and yet only 8 souls did. So as we close tonight, if there's 8 souls that need to come forward and repent, that would be so exciting. But if there's just 1 soul here tonight that needs to repent and come to Jesus, we'll be just as stoked, just as excited to have that one lost sinner come home. Are you willing to repent of your sin after confessing who Jesus is? That He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Are you willing to repent of your sin? And understanding what that meant for Him to go to that cross so that we do not take advantage of His death. To confess Christ as Lord, to be immersed into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and then live our life faithfully for Him. As we pointed out throughout Scriptures, all of the promises in the Lord have been kept. Make a promise to Him and keep it for all eternity as well. Will you stand as Jason leads us in our song?